Hey, good morning. Good to see everybody. You have a Bible this morning? Let's go to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to spend virtually all of our time right there this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So good to see everybody this morning, along with what Brad expressed a moment ago. We echo that sentiment. Glad that you can be with us this morning. We know that there will be folks who will be watching this online later, and we hope whatever brings you our way today to our assembly, whether it's live right now or whether it's later, we're happy that you can be with our church family. Hope all of you have had a good week and look forward to the week that lies ahead. Happy Father's Day to all the dads who are here. We're very happy about that. It's a special day, obviously, and we wish all of you a very happy Father's Day. In the 9 o'clock hour, Jonathan presented an excellent sermon out of Ephesians 5, about being a dad, about being a father, and we recommend that to you highly. When we were talking about today and what we're going to do today, since he was doing the Father's Day sermon in the 9 o'clock hour, and that was live streamed and it's available online, we decided that I would do something else in the second hour, since he preached on fathers then. So we recommend that to you highly. Would encourage you to listen to that, and you will enjoy studying with Jonathan along that line. I want to talk with you this morning for just a few minutes. As you can see from the slide on the screen, God shed his grace on thee. I want to talk a little bit about this concept of church. It seems to me that since we, for the past 3 or 4 months now, have been disjointed. We have been out of the building. We were for 3 months, and now we're back in the building, but it's not exactly the same. It seems to me that maybe this is a good time for us to just step back and kind of refocus on what really church, and especially local church, is about. We don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want the fact that things are so very different for us now to reshape our thinking about what church actually is, and especially what local church actually is. Before the COVID-19 became an epidemic in our country, pandemic in the world, one of the consistent statistics from the Pew Research Group that they have found over and over and over for the last handful of years is that about 93% of Americans say that they believe in God. And by God, that means Jehovah God, the God that you and I believe in. But only 36% of Americans attend a worship service of any kind at least once a month. That is a huge disconnect, obviously. 93% saying they believe in God, and only 36% even once a month worshiping God. Again, a tremendous disconnect there. Well, as I've told you before, around that concept has grown up a thriving, a burgeoning, cottage industry designed to try to sell churches programs and plans, designs, measures, means, something to try to make a local church look like a growing, dynamic, thriving body. And so we get things all the time, especially online now, trying to sell us programs, innovations, to try to, as the terminology is, do church. And everybody seems to have a model and a plan for the way a church should operate, but sadly, most of them seem to have never discovered that God gave us that. I mean, God gave us a manual for a strong, vibrant, living, growing, dynamic church if we would just follow that. You have your Bible this morning. I want us to read in 2 Thessalonians 3. This is a wonderful passage. We're going to read 4 or 5 verses here, and I hope that maybe you have something to write with this morning. I'm going to give you 3 or 4 things to jot in the margin here. But let's read the verses together first. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1. This is what Paul said. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command, and so may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. And we'll stop right there. I think this passage raises a very interesting question, and that is, how do we survive and thrive and prosper in a world that is increasingly antagonistic to Christian faith and values? How do we survive and thrive in a world that where ungodliness of every kind is just kind of multiplied on every hand? How do we survive and thrive in a world where, to use Jesus' language, the cares and the pleasures and the riches of the world distract our minds and challenge our purity? How do we do that? And the answer, I think, in large measure, at least to a great degree, is what God has provided for us in what we commonly know as the church. And so I want to talk about that for just a minute this morning, again, to kind of reframe in our minds what we are about and who we are, because we need to be careful that we not lose sight of that when things are so disjointed in what's going on in our world, when we couldn't meet for 3 months. And now when we meet, it's still not the same, and it's not going to be the same for a while, clearly. And so we've got to make sure that we keep clear in our minds what God has given us and what He wants us. And here's what I want us to look at, what God wants us to understand and appreciate about church, about the local church that He's given us. So if you've got your Bible open to 2 Thessalonians 3, maybe you can jot a note there. I'm going to give you some things fairly quickly this morning as we work our way through that. Here they are. Number one, I think God first wants us to understand and appreciate the presence and the power of God. The presence and the power of God. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3 with me again. Look at what he said. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. I believe that, don't you? I believe that is still true in 2020 as it was when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. I believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are still vitally interested and involved in our lives and in our churches. We must never get to the point that we don't expect God to continue to do great things among us. Look at this passage with me out of the book of Acts, chapter 11. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. When this news reached the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. Well, what is that? I think we learn two things right there. Two things. Number one, that God blesses the preaching and teaching of His Word. That's exactly what happened here. When the gospel was preached, people believed and they turned to the Lord. God will still do that. He still says, "My word, which I send forth, will not return to me void." But secondly, we need to see here that God raises up just the right people at just the right time to meet the needs that are there. That's what He did here. He raised up Barnabas. And so Barnabas was extremely instrumental with these brethren in Antioch. And I think God still does that. I really believe that God does that. I think that in our Bible class program, or whether we're talking about the elders in our church or the deacons or servants who serve in 1,000 different ways, even if it's a matter of just giving a cup of cold water to someone in the name of Jesus, I think God raises up people still today to do exactly what was done here. Well, why? Because God wants us to understand and appreciate His presence and power among us. Number two. That's number one. Number two. I think God wants us to understand and appreciate the harmony of being one spirit and one mind. Now, that terminology comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. But really, what I want us to consider is a passage in Ephesians 4. So the terminology, one spirit and one mind, is Philippians 3. But really, the teaching about that is really amplified in Ephesians chapter 4. Because you've got a long section at the beginning of chapter 4 where Paul talks about a couple of things. Number one, he says that we have to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, we don't have to wonder what that is. He tells us. We call them the seven ones, right? And so, because of that, we know that the revelation of one Spirit led us to be obedient in the waters of one baptism, where we became part of one body. And in that one body, we serve one Lord. And because of that, we engage in worship, one worship to one God. And because of that, we have one ultimate faith that leads us to one final hope. And so all of that God has given to us. We can't mess with that. That's not my place to amend that in any way. But we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, he says, secondly, in the bond of peace. Now, I can do something about that. I can do something about peace and harmony among the people of God. And healthy churches, growing churches, are full of members who understand that they all have a responsibility to help maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you survey the New Testament, what you will find is that there are about four words that talk to this idea about harmony, of being one spirit and one mind. Let me show them to you very quickly here. Here's the first. Number one, go past that. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Number one is respect. Is respect, and in particular respect for leaders. The verse there is 1 Thessalonians 5 and beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 13, where Paul said, "Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." He's talking about leaders. He says, those, be at peace among yourselves, and for those who labor and are over you in the Lord, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. A shepherd, we've said this before, a shepherd in a local church who knows the sheep, nurtures the young, bandages the wounded, seeks the lost, cares for the weak, and protects them all, will have respect from the flock. Why? Not because they have a title, not because they have an office, not because their name is on a letterhead, not because they have a position, but they will have respect because they have relationship. And so part of harmony, as Paul says it here, is respect of leaders. Secondly, is restraint in regard to controversy. The verse for that would be Titus 3 and beginning in verse 10. Titus 3 and beginning in verse 9 and 10, where Paul said, avoid foolish disputes. Now, frankly, not all disputes are foolish. We understand that. There are some things that we have to stand and we have to discuss, and they have to sometimes discuss very, very frankly and very honestly. Not all controversy is foolish. But Paul does acknowledge that there are some matters that once we have finished talking about them and arguing about them, we really accomplish very little at all. And so he says you've got to avoid those things in order to have peace, harmony, and be of one spirit. Number three is resist. And Paul talks about resisting divisive people when necessary. This is Titus 3 and verse 10. Verse 9 that we just looked at, avoid foolish disputes. Verse 10, in the same breath, talking about being of one spirit and one mind, how we have harmony, he says, you've got to resist divisive people when necessary. And so verse 10, Titus 3 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Warn them once, warn them a second time. If they continue to be divisive among the people of God, you've got to reject them. Now there's a subsection to that point as well. Again, survey your Bible, and you will find that there are three categories of individuals that must always be confronted because they will be divisive if left unchecked. Here are those three. Number one, it's someone, first of all, that is teaching something that is unsound. Something that is unsound. You have to confront that. You can't just sweep that under the carpet, pretend that it didn't happen, that you didn't hear. Paul says you've got to address that. Why? It's not because things that are unsound can't be refuted. It is because some will believe what is unsound because they don't have a good Bible base of knowledge to build on. And secondly, some will believe what is unsound because of the persuasiveness of the one who is doing the teaching. And third, some will believe what is unsound because they want to believe it. Because it's something that they want to believe, because they want to behave in a certain way. And so Paul just says, look, divisive people, if they're teaching something that's unsound, you've got to deal with that. The second category is a lifestyle that is ungodly. A lifestyle that is ungodly, because that will always do harm to the harmony of the people of God. Paul talked about that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, the ungodly behavior in 1 Corinthians 5 was a case of immorality. And he says, look, we can't control what people in the world do. They will behave immorally and ungodly kind of ways, and we can't do anything about that. But he said, among yourselves, you can. And he says, you've got to deal with that. Because what did he say? A little leaven leavens the whole. That is, a little bit of bad influence there will have a profound influence on others as well. And so behavior that is sinful has to be addressed. And the third subcategory is a spirit that is critical, a contentious spirit, a critical spirit. Because that kind of spirit and mindset dampens enthusiasm. It stifles creativity. It discourages leadership. It, to use Bible language, it quenches the spirit. And so, in the business of resisting divisive people, these subcategories, teaching that is unsound, lifestyle that is ungodly, a spirit that is critical, Paul says, you can't just ignore. And here's word number four, and that is reflect. That is, if we're going to be of one spirit and one mind, we've got to reflect the humility of Jesus. So, in the Ephesians 4 passage that we referenced a moment ago, Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, here's what Paul said. With all lowliness and gentleness. He uses those two words. With lowliness. It's a word that means to be completely humble. Three times Jesus said, if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant of others. and so with all lowliness and with gentleness, because quite honestly, the opportunity for harmony is always enhanced if our spirit is kind. Somebody has well said that in the ship of the church, there are no passengers. They're only members of the crew. What does that mean? What did that author mean by that? He meant that we are all to be rowing in the same direction. That's the point. And so, God wants us to understand. He wants us to appreciate that there is to be, that we're to be a people of one spirit, one mind. The only way we can do that is if we respect those who lead, restrain ourselves from controversy, resist those who are divisive, and reflect the humility of Jesus. That's number two. Number three, I think God wants us as a church to understand and appreciate the power of prayer. Now, we really don't need to say anything about that, do we? I mean, we all, don't we? We all understand that. If we look at the book of Acts as the owner's manual, the operator's manual for a church, one of the things we're going to see first of all is that prayer is kind of the fuel that drives the engine, isn't it? And so 48 times in the book of Acts alone, we see the church gathering for a time of prayer. They prayed kings off the throne. They prayed jail doors off their hinges. These people were constantly gathering for a time of prayer. They had a common cause, a common enemy, a common need, and a common goal, and they prayed about that. And so no wonder Paul said in the passage you read a moment ago, "Brethren, pray for us." Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if we're going to, as we said in the first observation, if God wants to appreciate his presence and his power, then wouldn't it make sense that we would communicate with him through the avenue of prayer? And one of the things you see in the book of Acts is that for the Christians in the first century, prayer was never the last resort. It was always the first response. And so when Christians, for example, early on, when the church was a toddler, a baby, could barely stand on its own two feet, hardly knew how to walk as a church yet, the leaders are arrested. And when they're released in Acts chapter 4 and they go back and they gather the brethren together again, I want you to notice what was said in Acts 4. Being let go, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests had said to them. Now what they had said to them was, you got to stop. Don't preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and they said, "Lord, you are God and you made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so look upon their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Can I ask you something this morning? Is that what you would have prayed? I got to tell you, I think probably most of us, that if we're in that kind of a circumstance where our lives are being threatened, we've been arrested and our lives are threatened, probably what we're going to pray is, "God, we want you to get us out of the situation. We want you to take away the threat. We want you to extricate us from the possibility that we could be persecuted and perhaps die." And they don't do any of that. They do what we said a moment ago. They say, "God, we believe in your presence and power, and so we're just praying that your presence and your power will be with us." I think God wants to emphasize the power of God, the power of prayer as we seek his presence and power among us. Number four, I think God wants us to appreciate and value the fellowship, sharing, the partnership, the communion that we have as brothers and sisters, as a church family. I want to say just a word about that. Now, a moment ago, we told you that the words "one spirit and one mind" came out of the book of Philippians. I want us to go back to Philippians for just a second here. This is a passage we looked at last Sunday morning. I want to take a couple of simple thoughts from this very quickly, if I might. So here's Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. These are eminently familiar words. I mean, if you're part of the Temple Terrace Church family, you've heard these words over and over and over again because they are so critically important. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, in that reading, there are three phrases that really are important when we think about fellowship, right? Now, we talk a lot about fellowship. I use that word a lot. And usually whenever I use that word, I will give it synonyms. They're biblical synonyms. They are words that are used in the New Testament for fellowship, partner, sharing, communion, right? And so all those words that are just almost self-explanatory in the verbalizing of them. But three phrases here that are really important. Number one, let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit. Now, James, in a parallel, in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, said that where selfish ambition exists, every evil work also exists. So James and Paul use the same terminology, right? But here's what I want you to notice about that. When they use that terminology, they don't reach back into Hebrew history and they don't get a word from Jewish history. When they talk about selfish ambition and conceit, they don't get a word from Hebrew history. They looked in their culture and they used a word that we would call partisan politics. They took a word from their culture that had to do with parties among the culture. We would call it, again, partisan politics. And he says, you know what happens when you take that partisan spirit and you bring it into the family of God? You get, James said, every evil work. And we see that sometimes, don't we? We see it in things that sometimes when partisan politics are posted by Christians as though this is the only way you can think. And if you don't think this way, then you're probably not a very good Christian. And what does that do? Well, it brings evil work and division among the people of God. And that's the language that Paul and James both go back and they pick up. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit. If you put that in a religious context, they are saying that the church is not here to feed my ego, that this is not about me, that we have to remember that we are what? A church of Christ, a church that belongs to Christ. And so Romans 12 and verse 10, if we don't want to do anything through selfish ambition or empty conceit, then Romans 12 and 10, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, prefer others above yourself. And that's exactly what Paul says. Let each esteem others better than himself. Now that's hard. It's hard because the natural inclination is to feel, look, my needs are the greatest. My desires are the most necessary. My ideas are the most effective. My plans would be the most reasonable. My understanding would be the most wise. We all see through that lens. All of us do. It's counterintuitive to think first about the needs, desires, and thoughts and feelings of others. But that's what Paul says. And the third phrase is this. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I got to tell you that I think when we do that, two or three things will happen. Number one, there will be what we just talked about a moment ago. We'll be of one spirit and one mind. There will be harmony among the people of God. When we do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit, when we esteem others better than ourselves, and we look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others, naturally then, there's going to be harmony. There's going to be harmony among the people of God. And that would mean, secondly, that needs are going to be met, just as they are in our church family. And we have talked about that over and over and over the past 15 weeks, that since we could not meet for those 3 months and the weeks that we've been meeting again, the one thing that we don't see, but some of us are very aware of, are the countless things that are done that nobody knows about, that are being done under the radar to meet the needs of our church family on an ongoing basis when we are not in a normal circumstance at all. And then third, influence will be exerted. You know how I know that's true? Because Jesus said it, right? John 17, and beginning in verse 20. Father, I don't pray for these 11 men alone. I pray for all of those who shall believe on me through their word. Who's that? Well, that's you and me. That they may all be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. So that what? So that the world may know that you sent me. So that the world may know that these people are Christ followers and God believers. And so, when we appreciate and understand the fellowship so that we don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, and we esteem others better than ourselves, and we look out not only for our own needs, but the needs of others, harmony will be present, those needs will be met. And Jesus said, that's an amazing statement It's an amazing statement to the world. Here's number five, and we'll be finished. Fifth and finally, I think God wants us to appreciate that as a church, we are an instrument of preaching and teaching the Christ. Now, just like with prayer, we really don't have to say much about that, do we? It's interesting to me, we said a moment ago at the outset that one of the consistent findings of the Pew Research Group over the past half dozen years has been, again, that 93% of Americans believe in God. Only 36% worship at least once a month. An amazing disconnect. The research data also indicates that while there are, in fact, several megachurches of various varieties in the United States, that by and large, churches in America have been on a decline. Somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 churches, and I'm using the word in the broadest sense of the word, that it just includes everybody under the umbrella of believing in Jesus, that about 1,000 close their doors every year in America. So what's happening with that? Now, I don't have all the answers to that. And there are people who spend their lives trying to research that kind of data for religious organizations. But it seems to me that primarily that trend began when churches stopped saying that man without Jesus Christ is lost. That man without Jesus Christ is lost. When the church really became just a social experiment, something happened with that. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, that had to happen. Because Jesus said, John 12, and beginning of verse 32, and die, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto myself. Jesus said, look, you lift me up, it will draw people. You stop lifting up Jesus, and it will stop drawing people. Because again, as we said a moment ago, church isn't just about me. Now, in fellowship, I get some amazing blessings from church. There's no denying that. But again, first and foremost, we are what? We are a church of Christ. We're a church belonging to Christ. In the book of Acts, think about how this is primary. In the book of Acts, you've got three words that are extremely important. Number one is affirmation. So there's an affirmation, Acts 2 and beginning in verse 36, that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. That's the affirmation upon which the church began. I mean, if you need to look in Acts 2 and find some affirmation that you can build a kingdom on, it's that. God made Jesus Lord and Christ. Now, that led, secondly, to a challenge. And the challenge is that most folks are not going to accept that. Jesus said that. The challenge is, Acts 4 and beginning in verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so again, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. You don't lift me up, it's not going to draw men. Because the only name that can bring salvation is the name of Jesus Christ. And so when Titus Kuntz was baptized Wednesday night and his dad Andy baptized him, he baptized him in the name of Jesus. The confession that Titus made was, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The challenge is that most in our world won't believe that. But that leads to word number three from the book of Acts, and that's the word example. And the example is that means that we have a job to do, right? So Acts 8, and beginning in verse 1, there arose a persecution among the Christians, and they were scattered. That was always in the will of God, right? He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world. And so in Acts 8, and beginning in verse 4, the disciples who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They did that because that was the only kind of Christianity they knew. They didn't know to do anything else. So, the preaching and teaching of Christ, for those of us who constitute the church, is absolutely critical. This past week, I saw the story again of Eva Hart. Eva Hart was one of the last remaining survivors from the Titanic. She died just a few years ago at the age of 91. When the Titanic sank, she was on the Titanic. She was 7 years old. 7 years old. And for all of her life, now at 7 years old, you remember things, right? Don't you remember things from when you were 7 years old? We all do. And she remembered a lot, but she never spoke about it. She never, in her adult life, as they would try to interview her about the Titanic sinking, she would never speak. But as she got into her 80s and she figured she was at least close to leaving this world, she did speak about the Titanic. And the most telling thing that I remember that she said was, she said, I remember that night. I remember the sights. I remember the colors, that is the lights from the Titanic and the flares that were being sent up. And she said, I remember the sounds. But she said, most of all, I remember the screams of the people in the water. And she said, but even more than that, I remember the silence as they were all lost. And that was her word. The silence as they were all lost. When I was a boy preacher, the older preacher who was one of my greatest mentors would always say that Christians need to remember three things. Number one, the world is lost in sin. Secondly, the gospel has the power to save every lost person. And third, you and I are the ones to whom God has entrusted the preaching of that message, and if we do not do it, it will not be done. And so God wants us to appreciate the preaching and teaching of Christ. I want you to track with me for one more minute before we close. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, please make no mistake that when a church is growing and healthy and thriving and prospering, our adversary, the devil, will always find ways to attack. He will try to sidetrack us from our mission. He will try to divert our attention from fulfilling our mission. He will try to foment discontentment among members. He will try to get brothers and sisters in a family to go to war with each other. I think about that in regard to COVID-19 and what's going on in our world. Now, COVID-19 is affecting every nation in this world virtually, and literally billions of people. But I think about it in much smaller terms when I think about how does it affect our church family. And I tell you, I think about that, and I think about the fact, if you go back 4.5 months, and where were we as a church family? We were, in fact, growing and thriving and prospering and healthy. And we were baptizing, and people were coming to us, new members who were babies in Christ, and people that God was bringing to us. And things were going beautifully among our church families. We were growing and thriving and prospering spiritually. And so how does this affect us? It changes the dynamic of everything. And it reminds me, ladies and gentlemen, it reminds me that every time you turn a page in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 4 and going all the way to the end of the book, every time you turn a page in the book of Acts, you will find a repeating pattern as our adversary, the devil, seeks to do us harm. Number one is that the disciples multiply. And so everywhere in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts 2, really, where you've got 3,000. In Acts 4, you've got multitudes. And then you have 5,000 that are added. And then it says multitudes more were added. And so the disciples are multiplying over and over and over again. And every time you see that, the second element is that Satan is attacking. And first he attacked in Acts chapter 4 by persecution from without. And when that did not work, in Acts 6, he attacked with division from within. But any time the church and the disciples are multiplying, our adversary, the devil, will attack. And so we've got to make sure that we pray, as did that early church, that we will recognize the presence and the power of God, and that we will emphasize being of one mind and one spirit, and that we will emphasize the power of prayer and the fellowship of our brethren and the power of preaching and teaching the gospel. If we go back to the book of Acts and begin in Acts 2, it says on that day there were 3,000 that were baptized. You know, that affirmation that God has made this same Jesus, Lord in Christ. Once you hear that, once you know that, once you understand that, you're never the same. You've got to decide, what are you going to do with that? Because it's not enough just to know that. It's not even enough just to confess that. You've got to do something with that. And we're not offering the traditional American invitation in our services right now. But we do want you to know that if you need to be baptized into Christ, just like Titus was Wednesday night, you let us know and we'll baptize you today. Before we eat the supper together this morning, let's pray together for just a second. Good Father, we're so grateful that we can pray to you. And dear God, we come before you as a church, an assembly, a family. And we recognize your presence and your power. As we often sing in our churches, there is none like you, none can compare. We believe in your presence, we believe in your power, and we believe that you are with us. We pray, Holy God, that we will be of one mind and one heart, one spirit, that we will keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we pray that we will be a people who will forever emphasize the fellowship, the communion, the sharing that we enjoy together because we are brethren. And we pray that in this church family it will ever be a priority that we will preach and teach your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that we today can not only believe in, but we can actually exercise the right and the power of prayer. And we pray that as we do all of these things, that we will in fact give no place to the devil who seeks to do us harm. Hear us, we pray, and protect us to that end. Through our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.